Morning. You all sounded lovely this morning. It's a joyful day. Be in the presence of the Lord. Amen. When I was an undergraduate at Ashton University, I began working at the newly constructed rec center. It was built in 2006, and I spent a couple summers working there. As a facilities manager, which meant for some ungodly reason, Ashton University trusted a brand new multi-million dollar building into my care. And so as a facilities manager, one of the things you would do is you were the first person in, last person out. So you would come early in the morning, you'd flip on all the lights, you'd get the stations ready for employees to come in. They would come in 15 minutes before opening, get their areas ready. And then the closing was much the same. All the employees would go home. It was my responsibility to go through one last time, take all the trash outside, clean up, make sure everything was put away the way it was supposed to. Now, the director of recreational services at the time was a guy named Sean Reese. I actually joke that the rec center was built in homage to him because he was bald and the dome of the rec center looks like his head if you squint a little bit. And he was one of those guys that was meticulous with his expectations. You know what I'm talking about? It's like, if you were supposed to be at a shift 15 minutes before the shift started, and you showed up 14 minutes before the shift started, you got written up. Like, that was it. There was no if, it was just like precision. Like, he didn't have a military background, but he could have. He was just very type A. Do you have type A people here? You know what the A stands for? No. So he was very particular, okay? And so I found myself in the summertime doing my summertime thing. Rec center would close at 9 p.m. I'm not out of there till 9:30. A lot of times I'm wanting to get out of there sooner because I want to go and, you know, hang out with my friends or do something productive in the evening. And so it was always kind of like a race of how quickly could I get everything put away, shut down, tucked away. And so one of the very last things I would do at the end of every shift, I would take all the trash that was gathered in the rec center during the day, and I would take it outside and throw it in a dumpster that was behind the rec center. Now, this process was cumbersome because there's a big gate. You have to go outside the building with all the trash. There's a big gate that had a separate lock. The lock was, I think, made in the 1400s. You had to, like, it was so cumbersome, you had to take it off, mush it around. Open the gate. You could only open it a little bit because it was so heavy. You would drag the trash around the gate. There's a big open dumpster right on the other side of the gate. You'd throw that, come back around, lock it. I used to spend like 5 minutes arguing and fighting with this stupid lock. And then one day I thought, aha, I know how to make this process quicker. Because you see, the gate was about 10, 12 feet tall, and right on the other side was the open dumpster. I thought, I've seen NBA basketball before. I know how I can make this better. You just throw the trash over the gate. Right? Why are you shaking? Why weren't you there when I needed you to advise me? So, in my mind, there was only one thing that could foil this plan that could be terrifyingly embarrassing, is if I did not make it over the gate and somehow the trash were to get hung up on the gate. I thought that was worst case scenario, right? And so I would make sure to throw it nice and hard to clear the gate. It turns out that's not the only thing that can go wrong when you're throwing trash over a tall gate. And I found myself one evening throwing the trash over the gate and it landing not on the gate, not in the trash, but on the roof of the rec center. I really got it. And knowing that there are security cameras everywhere, I just came in the next morning and went straight to Sean's office and said, before you review last night's video camera footage, I need to tell you something. And so I had to go out on the roof, find the trash, put it back in. And I remember him telling me that was the right thing to do, but just the wrong way, right? Right thing, take the trash out, make sure it's in, but the wrong way, skipping a step. And we're going to be in the book of Malachi this morning. It's our second to last prophetic work for the summer. And Malachi is all about doing the right thing in the wrong way. That's the gripe that the prophet Malachi has with the people of God. You're doing the right thing, but you're doing it the wrong way. So let's turn together to Malachi. We're going toward the end of Malachi, so we're in chapter 3, verses 16. We're going to read through into chapter 4, ending with verse 6. So we're reading the last bit of the prophetic work, Malachi. Here's a word of God for the people of God this morning. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. And a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. This is one of my favorite sentences in Scripture. And you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Isn't Jesus good? Then you will trample on the wicked, and they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and the laws I gave him at Horeb for all of Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the parents toward their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total desolation. Let's pray together. Jesus, we come together in the power and the authority of your name, and we say, come in your goodness. Come in your truth, come in your gentleness, come in your wisdom this morning. And may we seek you out, hungry for your presence, hungry for the healing rays of the sun to come and to heal our brokenness and to expose the places where we need your grace once more. We pray that this time would be saturated with your nearness, with your goodness, with the freedom that comes where your spirit is. And Lord, we all want to be conformed into your image by the power of your spirit in accordance with your word. We pray that you would help us do that, young and old. We would come together and lift up the name of Jesus above all names, and God's people said, amen. The year 1955, milkshake mixer salesman by the name of Ray Kroc goes to San Bernardino, California to see this operation in which the employees at this restaurant have bought and are using 8 of his milkshake mixers simultaneously. He's incredibly impressed by this. They're cranking out 60 milkshakes an hour. He wants to know how they're doing it. He goes to San Bernardino, California, goes to this little tiny little roadside burger joint named McDonald's. And he goes, I've seen glory and this is it. He's amazed with the cleanliness, with the precision, with the orderliness, with how quickly the food comes out and how good the food tastes when it does come out. There's a number of things that he likes. He likes the way that they're using milkshake mixers. He likes the orderliness of the hamburger process, putting it together. But at the end of the day, the crown jewel that he falls in love with are the French fries. These French fries are amazing. He says, how do you make these fries? And the brothers, McDonald, say, that's a secret. We put it in a special mixture that we call Formula 46. It's not to be discussed in public. And Ray Kroc said, I want to be a partner in this franchise. can you tell me the secret now? And they said, yes. And they, you know the story. It's a tale as old as time. They go on to sell hamburgers to billions of people around the earth. When I was younger and you would drive by McDonald's, they would like count how many millions. And now it's like just trillion patillions. They're just making up words. How many is a Brazilian? It's a lot. Just a number upon number of hamburgers sold everywhere. So that's story number one. Story number two, 1966, 11 years after Ray Kroc finds the gold mine of the Golden Arches, a man in Omaha, Nebraska, has a heart attack at age 43. His name is Phil Sokoloff, and he doesn't understand why he had a heart attack at 43, because he was a really fit guy, he was very active. He did all the things that the wisdom at the time in the 60s said you need to do to live a long and healthy life. Phil Sokoloff was a self-made millionaire. He had invented a drywall screw or something that he patented and then made literally millions and millions of dollars off of. And so this millionaire that had this near-death experience, he started to do some research about how and why he had this heart attack at 43. And the conventional wisdom at the time said, it's cholesterol that got you. You've been eating too many burgers and fries, and that's what got your heart in this condition. So Phil Sokoloff says, I'm going to take a stand for health, and he begins to campaign on reducing the amount of saturated fats Americans are taking in. So if you've been to school and you've drank 2% milk out of a carton, in part, Phil Sokoloff is to thank for that. They used to serve whole milk, and he said, too much fat. And this one guy pushed and pushed and pushed into the school's 2% and then, skim milk and on. The other thing he did was he started taking on some of these giant corporations like McDonald's. He started running full paper ads in like the New York Times that said, this thing is slowly killing you, like headlines, McDonald's poisons people with fat, right? We were shocked at the time. We had no idea. We thought these hamburgers were just delicious for no reason. So it all comes to a head. They have an interview on the Today Show, 1990, between the VP of McDonald's and the people's champion, Phil Sokoloff, debating the health outcomes of a diet that has high saturated fat. And Phil Sokoloff embarrasses this guy on that. He is a bulldozer. I mean, he completely humiliates this guy with statistics. He's not letting him talk. The guy starts out the interview by saying, I think we're really on the same side. And Phil says, no, we're not. You're poisoning America. And then from now on, he just owned the interview. And it was on that dreadful day in 1990 that McDonald's quit serving fries made with Formula 46. Boo. You want to know what is in Formula 46? Now we know. It's just beef tallow. That's it. Just like cow fat. Beautiful, delicious cow fat. Amazing. And they started now frying vegetables. I mean, these French fries in vegetable oil. Boo. Anybody remember fries from McDonald's before 1990? You are so blessed. All the millennials were looking at you with just jealousy. We've never tasted the fruit from that tree. We're just stuck eating soggy vegetable oil. It's healthier. ...1968 through 1973, largest double-blind study done in the world up to this point about how saturated fats work on human health, right? 9,000 participants, incredibly controlled scenario. Half of them get a diet high in saturated fat, Formula 46 and other things like that, butter, saturated fats. The rest of them get diets in vegetable oil, you know, margarine, stuff like that. And the data comes rolling in. And all of the conventional wisdom was supposed to tell us that the high saturated fat diet is going to kill you earlier, and the data flat out said that is not true. As a matter of fact, the data indicates that if you are eating high diet and vegetable oil, you are equally or more at risk to die from heart attack or heart failure or any other disease for that matter, right? So, Ray Kroc passes away, age 81, heart failure. Phil Sokoloff passes away, age 82, heart failure. Just so that I can say this publicly on record, if I have 1 year without hamburgers for a lifetime, or a lifetime with hamburgers, at 81, Lord, take me home. I'm going to the promised land. So, if you are considering this week getting a band of friends together to pull down a statue, may I suggest Phil Sokoloff? Okay. Right thing, wrong way. Right thing, I want people to be more conscious of what they're eating. I want Americans to make better health choices. Wrong way, browbeating companies into submission so that nobody gets to taste the delicious, just, okay. Malachi. Written around 400 BC after, we've got our timeline here. Olivia, thank you. So last prophet, we're ending with Zechariah, who's second to last because he's a little more hopeful than Malachi. Malachi, remember when we went through Haggai last week, they had been back from exile after the Babylonian exile, 486, and they were struggling to rebuild the temple. They run into roadblocks. They got distracted. They weren't making it a priority. Well, by the time that Malachi comes on the scene, the temple has been built and standing for over 100 years. So worship and order has been restored in Israel. Zerubbabel's temple, it's a far cry from the temple Solomon built, but it's upright. It's serving its purposes. People are coming there and offering their gifts. They're coming and doing their sacrifices. We've done all the things. We've been through the whole gamut that people were disobeying. They were worshiping false gods. God was warning them. We spent all summer just listening to the warnings of the prophets, remember? And finally, God disciplined his people, sent them into exile. They come back, maybe haven't learned their lesson because they're diddle-daddling, building the second temple. They're taking too long. God comes with Haggai and Zechariah to remind them that they need to get this thing constructed. Now it's back. Finally, the temple's back, worship resumes, the Jews are in Jerusalem. It's a happy thing. What's the problem? Well, they're doing the right thing. They're bringing sacrifices to God. They're trying to adhere to the Levitical code. They're doing the right thing, but they're doing it the wrong way. And the Lord has eight kinds of disobedience that he lists in the book of Malachi, starting at chapter 1, all the way ending right before the passage that we read this morning. I want to show those little bits of disobedience to you. It's up here on the screen. Eight different kinds of disobedience is written in something in the Hebrew world we call a chiastic structure. It means the first thing is connected to the last thing, then the next thing is connected to the second last thing. They work inward together, kind of highlighting that everything is connected in this list, right? Chiastic structure. The first thing that Malachi says is that the people are doubting God's love. You need to spend time with this book. It's a fascinating book. If you open up Malachi, the Lord says, you are doubting my love. And then this exchange that God has with the people of Israel is absolutely fascinating because they keep questioning everything he says. They're like teenagers. They're like, when did I ever do that? Literally, that's what the text says. Like, God says, you've been doubting my love. And they're like, when have we ever doubted your love? And every time he brings an accusation against them, later he's going to say, hey, you're offering lame sacrifices. They're like, when did we ever do that? And then he'll like list all the times they did exactly that, right? God is still having a conversation with a rebellious teenager, right? Hey, you did this. When have I ever, other than those 7 times you listed, done that? That other time didn't count. We were on vacation. When have I ever? And God's like, these are the things you've done, right? Back and forth, back and forth. First of all, you're doubting my love for you. Second of all, you're offering lame sacrifices. I mean that both metaphorically and literally. They were bringing sheep and goats to sacrifice to Yahweh that were not the best, that were not without blemish, that were not pure and giving their best to God. They were giving blind and lame sheepies to God, right? Lame sacrifices. The teachers were straying from God's word. They were marrying foreign women. I've warned you about that. What's up with the marrying foreign women? It's not so much about how they're not Jewish women. It's more about the gods that they worship and the gods that they bring into the marriage. When we read the Old Testament, sometimes we see evidence of the Hebrew people being monotheist, right? One God. But we also have some examples of them being monolatrists, which is a fancy seminary word, which means they believe in the existence of multiple gods, but only worship one. There's lots of times where we see this in the Old Testament, where it seems like the Hebrew people acknowledge the existence of other deities. They just think Yahweh is the only one worthy of worship. A time in which we can maybe think of that as an example comes in the Ten Commandments when it says, the Lord your God is one, have honor no other gods other than him, right? So the problem with marrying foreign women is that they bring into the marriage with them devotion and allegiance to other deities that eventually begins to work its way into the religious system. How many of you know, don't raise your hand if this applies to you, how many of you know someone whose wife drags them to church every week? Nobody. Okay, perfect. It's the same in 400 BCE too, by the way. That if the woman has an allegiance to Baal, she's going to bring the husband along with her, right? And so there's this problem, right? This not so much of the international marriage, but the interfaith marriage is the thing that's causing the problem. And then the next thing that's connected to it, as you can see in the chiastic structure, is then therefore also people are getting divorced, right? So they're not finding a mate that has the same passionate faith about Yahweh as them, and then they are divorcing these people when they have irreconcilable differences. They're oppressing the weak, which is connected to straying from the word of God, because the word of God tells us always to look out for those who are in positions of vulnerability. They're no longer offering a tithe, which is connected to temple practices and sacrifices, right? So not only are they just giving whatever like random clubfoot sheep they can find as a sacrifice, they quit bringing their 10% in to honor the Lord. And at the very end of this long, drawn-out back and forth where God says, you've been doing this, and the people said, when have we ever? And then he gives all these examples. You get to the end, and the people finally admit, the reason we've been doing all this disobedience is because we feel like serving God is pointless. We see people who are wicked prosper, and we see people who are righteous suffer, and it doesn't seem worth our effort to honor you. So they're doing the right things. They're having temple. They're gathering for worship. They're going through the motions. But there's no sincerity behind it. There's no deep devotion to Yahweh behind it. They're going through the motions. Right thing, wrong way. 2012, there was a famous story of a small church in northern Spain, in a small village. They had this kind of beautiful painting of Jesus that was from the 19th century, but it had gotten worn over time. This once kind of beautiful thing had, it's an open, oh, here's the picture. Okay, good. Some sweet old lady came in to restore it. And that's the picture to the far right. Did you see or remember this story? I love this story. So, painting on the left is the original. Painting in the middle is what it started looking like. It was painted in the 19th century, so some years have gone by, somewhere, you know, just the moisture in the air has peeled away some of it. Well, this sweet little 80-year-old woman named Cecilia Jimenez came in and said, I'm going to do something about that. This Jesus is not looking right. And with what looks to be a second grade art degree, just went in there and started painting, didn't talk to anybody, didn't give money, just came in with an easel one day and a beret, I assume, and just started trying to fix up what is now referred to as Potato Jesus. Looking a little less like the Son of God and a little more like a howler monkey. Right thing, wanted to see this painting restored, this beautiful thing that connected her to God. Wrong way, just doing it herself. They tried to fix it. This was like an important, beautiful painting. They spent thousands of dollars trying to, it was right thing, wrong way. It occurs to me that there's a lot of darkness in the world right now, right? Last Sunday we talked about terrorist events that happened in the United States and Charlottesville. This past week, 14 persons were killed in Barcelona, Spain, through another terrorist attack of a different organization. And it's been bothering me, church, that I feel like we want to do the right thing, which is denounce hatred and bigotry and violence. That's the right thing. But I think sometimes we do it the wrong way. Posting on social media might make you feel better, but the hard truth this morning is I don't know that it changes the world that much. Standing in condemnation of one group and not condemning another group that is equally as evil. You know, if we're going to get up from the pulpit like I did last week and say, you know, white supremacists who claim to be Christian and then kill people who are not Christian, we probably ought to equally say, you know, people who claim to be Islamic and then stab people and run them over with vans, that's evil too, right? That's fair. You don't have to choose one or the other. And here's the thing we learned from Malachi, and we've learned throughout our whole history as human beings. Even when we want to do the right thing, we so often do it the wrong way. Because we're humans. We're broken. We have frailties. We have biases, right, that allow us to see some evil very clearly and other evil maybe not as clearly. The book of Malachi is what happens when God gives everything back. He gave Jerusalem back, the temple's back. Now the people of God who've been through all of this hardship, they're back on track. And it's 100 years since the temple's been built, and their hearts are already gone again. They're going through the motions again. What's the next book that comes after Malachi in your Bible? Matthew. God quits talking to his people for 400 years. At some point, God keeps trying to show, this is the right way, this is how I want you to do it. Not only is this the right thing, but this is the right way. And every time humans get involved, we mess it up. And God just finally, I mean, can you play this situation through in your head? Like, I'm a parent of a child. hypothetically, a 3-year-old strong-willed child, you know? And you tell this child multiple times not to do something. Multiple times. And you leave the room to come back and find out they're doing the thing that you've been talking about all morning. At what point do you just say, I'm walking away, and you let me know how dancing on the table works out for you? Yes, Lollipop is a very fun song, right? And it's quiet for 400 years. And I feel like God has finally decided, you guys, no matter how hard I try, never do things the right way, so I'm going to come show you. And Jesus comes and says, I am the way, the truth, and the light. Anyone who wants to come to the Father has to do so by coming through me. So here's the deal, church. It's a mess out there. It's a mess. All of these different forces of darkness are popping up all over the place. It's infecting our communities. We see it going all across the world. We have to push back. But here's the most important thing you need to hear. We have to push back the way Jesus pushed back. Because anything less is doing the right thing the wrong way. You hearing me? How does Jesus confront evil? He washes people's feet. How does Jesus feel towards groups that Jewish people, the clan that he's a part of, has prejudice against? He makes them the heroes in his stories. He goes and has chats with them by the wells, right? He includes them into his table and his life. And I just keep looking around the world, and I see a lot of God-fearing, good people telling others what they think ought to happen in the world, and I don't really disagree with it. But I just don't know if that's the right way. Right thing? Yeah. Right way? I don't know. And I keep looking at Jesus. I keep looking at, you know, this Son of God. Can we go back to the text? Verse 17, chapter 3, verse 17. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they, my people, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. This is the prophetic truth that Jesus will come to fulfill. Because all of us, no matter when we try to do the right things, because of our brokenness, because of the sin that we've inherited and the choices we make, we can never do things with pure motives. We always end up doing it the wrong way, always. Even the most altruistic things, we can do it somehow for the wrong way. But Jesus came, he did it the right way, he was the way, he included rather than excluded, he gave away his life rather than demanding people submit to his. And when he died on the cross, God gave us this great exchange, right? He did it the right way, and I'm going to trade his life with your life. And just like the Father has compassion and spares his son. Well, he didn't spare Jesus. Jesus died. It's an important part of Christian theology, right? But he did spare, because every single one who claimed Christ Jesus as their saving Lord has now become a son and daughter of God. And he has spared you because of the wrath Jesus took in our place. Here's the end of the day, what I hope we get out of Malachi. If you want to change this world to be a better reflection of the kingdom of God, I would just say, get busy finding out your neighbor's name and inviting them over for dinner. Get busy looking around your community, not scrolling a newsfeed, but looking around your block and going, who needs help today? And go be help. Like right here, right now. Like I can't change Barcelona. I can't restore that painting. I might be able to make my neighbor's life a little better. I might be able to do that by the help of God. And it has to be the way Jesus would do it. It's not enough to do things that Jesus would do. We have to do them the way Jesus would do them, right? He who was God but did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but lowered himself and became a human and became obedient to death and even death on a cross. That Jesus, even though he's the king of the universe and can't wait to serve the least among him, that's the way that the church begins a revival. That's the way we do it. Not by giving the world truth claims and insisting that we are correct. That might be right. You might be right. Congratulations. You might be right. It's the wrong way. It's the wrong way, church. The right way is the way of Jesus, who spends his whole life serving others, telling stories of the kingdom, and saying, even though you feel like you could never be a part of this, God says you can be. Right? The kingdom of God is near. I believe all truth that we have a bright hope for tomorrow. I love that song we sang this morning. Great is thy faithfulness, right? Strength for today and a hope for tomorrow. I believe there's a hope for tomorrow. I'm not one of those who looks around and says, the sky is falling, the eclipse is coming, don't look at it, you'll go blind and everything will melt. Like, I believe that Jesus Christ is in the business of restoring all things back to himself. And I believe he uses broken, wounded people to do it, but only when we do it his way, the way of the servant, the way of the cross. Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, all of us desire to see goodness in this world. I think that is something is true. We probably have different ways of thinking how we ought to do that. We might agree on the destination, but disagree on how we get there. Lord, my prayer is that we would lay down every single bit of wisdom we think we have and instead cling to your word and your way. The way that you said the world would consider foolishness. And we allow that to be the way that we behave to reflect your glory. That way of getting struck and turning the other cheek. That way of carrying something under compulsion and then going ahead and carrying that same thing now out of volunteerism. That way of not returning hatred with hatred or judgment with judgment, but your way of saying all are welcome in my kingdom. That way that prays for those who killed you, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they're doing. If we do it that way, the Jesus way, we may not change the world by our own wisdom and our own strength, but we will see the resurrection power of the living God begin to restore communities when people just begin to serve their neighbor. So I pray in the strong name of Jesus, who broke the silence of 400 years and spoke by coming and demonstrating what obedience to God looks like. I pray in the strong name of Jesus that every single Christ follower in here would be empowered to serve in the way of Jesus. That we would stop giving our opinions and we would stop going and hurting the hurt and start serving the hurting. Jesus, at the end of the day, you're the only one who's right. We see in part through a mirror darkly, and you are the light of the world, brightening up everything with your presence. Only you see clearly. So may our goal never to be the one who has it figured out, but may our goal be the one who serves in the name of Jesus. We give you that gift, small though they may be, the gift of our lives poured out for our brothers. May you use it for your glory. We pray this in your name, and God's people said. Let's stand together and sing. I had a great opportunity this week to talk to a few different people that don't go to this church, and just talk to them about the reputation of this church and what people who don't go here think of this place and these people. And it was really encouraging. It made me start thinking about that. It made me start thinking about what's the one thing, if I had to boil it down to one thing, what's the one thing I wish our church was known for in this community? And for me, the one thing that I wish above all things is that we would be known as ambassadors for Christ, right? Like, pastors always have a list of things they wish people were doing more of. You ever know that? Like, I wish you read your Bible more. I wish you prayed more. I wish you, you know, whatever. That's all true. But if I had one thing that I wish you did more of, one, I would say I wish you spent more time with non-Christians, showing them the love of Christ. If I had to pick one, that would be it. And that they would see and know the reality of God because you were a faithful witness to the way, the truth, and the light. Let's pray together this morning. By the power of the Holy Spirit, I empower you to go be disciples, to go live the way Jesus lived, and not to keep it to yourself, but to spill it all over everybody you meet. And I pray that God would give you opportunities to show that way, that Jesus way, to people who do not yet know him. That you would get burdened to serve in the name of Jesus and to the glory of the Father and by the power of the Spirit, to serve someone and show them what the kingdom of God is like. We pray that you would step into that with boldness and faithfulness, with peace and presence. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, go in peace, church. Be blessed.